We are looking at a passage in 1 Peter. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to focus on verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And hopefully we're going to be looking at some verses just before that. I titled this lesson, We Need the Cross, and here's an overview. See if this is going to work. First of all, we're going to talk about the need, a quick look at the current scene here in America. Then we're going to talk about God's solution, which is the passage from 1 Peter chapter 3. And then, go ahead, and then crucial elements in this verse of Scripture. And then we're going to talk about one element that I didn't mention after going through all the other elements. And then we're going to talk about how this hits home for you. Okay? So it's a pretty simple lesson and really focused on this one verse in 1 Peter. You know you've studied a passage when your Bible starts just naturally opening up to that verse, and mine has started to do that. So it's definitely a verse that we need to be studying, that we need to be memorizing, and thinking about on a deeper level. Okay, so let's talk about the need. A quick look at the current scene. And I just want to think about what America's like and see if you can relate to this. Okay? Go ahead. So this is what contemporary America, these six things contemporary America's like. Go ahead. First of all, it's leaderless. Now, what you have on this in this picture is the people who have announced that they are running for president in the year 2020, okay? Wait a minute, go back. I'm not there yet. Go back. Back, 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 back. Thank you. Notice Mark Cuban is in this picture. The Rock, Dwayne Johnson is in here. And some of these other people are more familiar, Joe Biden and Bernie Sanders and several other people, but I thought it would be amazing if Mark Cuban became the next president after Donald Trump. Wouldn't that be strange? Okay, go ahead. Our country is leaderless in the sense that no one person is among that number, and that's true of a lot of other areas of life. Okay, that there's no one person who serves as a model for all of us within our country. And not only is our country leaderless, but it's also shameless. And these are some protesters in front of the Supreme Court. And one of them has the sign that says, I bet hell is fabulous. That's shameless, not in the sense of he is without shame because he's so innocent, but in the sense that he has gone beyond feeling shame. And this has to do with gay marriage. And his partner has a sign that says, not no homo, mo homo. Okay? So they both are kind of in that category of shameless. And it's not just them, but there's a lot of other people in our country who would fit into that category of not having any shame anymore, not being embarrassed by anything that happens, not feeling a sense of guilt for sins that we have committed. Okay, go on. And also a sense of worthlessness. My wife is reading a book that's called Boys Adrift, and it has to do with what's happening to the young boys of our country. And some of them move from high school we would expect into college, but they don't make it into college. They just sit at home playing video games, maybe even through their 20s, and without any purpose, without any goal in mind, and without a sense of responsibility for the lives that they are developing. Okay, go on. And we have a country that seems to be isolated from one another. Now, how could, you know, if you look at this neighborhood with those houses so closely stacked next to each other, you could ask yourself, how could someone feel isolated when they're so closely packed to one another? But if you look at it more closely, you'll notice that there are big, tall fences around the backyards. And what people often do is they drive to their house, they hit the remote, they drive into their garage, they hit the remote, the door comes down, they get out of the car for the first time and go into their house unseen by their neighbors. And the only time the neighbors see each other is when they drive away or when they drive home, you know, just a wave before they emerge from their cars in their garage. And there are many other signs of this kind of isolation, that we don't pay attention to one another when we see each other on the street. We don't have any interaction in a restaurant. We're just totally isolated. And this isolation from family to family also happens within the family, so that the family members become isolated from one another. And we've moved from the nuclear family to the subnuclear family, where the little particles of the family are not interacting with each other. They're living in the same house, but they don't communicate, and they don't spend any meaningful time with each other. Go on. And there is also a sense of depression or worthlessness. That's one reaction to this feeling that a big cloud is hanging over people's lives and hearts. That's one reaction. But the other reaction is the opposite. Go on. And that's pretty much summarized by this statement by a Portuguese novelist who says, "The attitude of insolent haughtiness is characteristic of the relationships Americans form with what is alien to them with others." So he's saying we tend to be haughty toward people that are different from us, okay? Instead of having an openness and a humility, we have this insolence and haughtiness. Okay, go on. And there is an enslavement that takes place, and I just gave enslavement to technology as one example of that. But here's a restaurant. There are four women at this restaurant who are eating. They're all looking at their phones, and they are subject to FOMO, which stands for fear of missing out. They're afraid that somebody is going to be texting them or emailing them, and they're not going to get the message, so they're just watching their phone all the time. And they're enslaved to that. I mean, they get up from this restaurant occasion when they should be interacting with one another and going on with their lives, but they're looking at the phone the whole time because of FOMO. This is just one kind of enslavement that our country is subject to. You might have heard of the opioid crisis that people are acknowledging is taking place, and there's a lot of other ones that we could talk about, okay? So you put all those together, and 1 Corinthians 6:12 is definitely telling us that enslavement should not be characteristic of what being a Christian is all about. Paul says, everything is permissible, but I will not be mastered by anything. What Paul is saying really is, I have one Lord in my life, and that's Jesus Christ. I'm not going to let anything else be the Lord of my life except for him. I'm not going to let technology be the Lord. I'm not going to let opioids be the Lord, or whatever else you want to put in the blank. There is only one Lord, and that's Jesus. Okay, so with that kind of an assessment of what our contemporary society is like, let's look at God's solution. And it's in this verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Let's go ahead and read it. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in flesh, but made alive in spirit. So we're going to look at, kind of analyze this, break it apart, and look at the different phrases and see how that's the solution to all of these problems that we just mentioned. Okay? Go on. The crucial elements in this verse, each one of them addresses those different issues that I brought up. Go ahead. So the solution to every issue. So the first issue is leaderless. Peter begins this passage by saying, for Christ also. That means that this is connected to the context. And I just used an illustration, go on. I used an illustration of a drop of water on a rope. Okay? And if you think of this verse, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, as the drop of water, you could ask yourself, where did this drop of water come from? It came from the rope, right? And it would be to the left of the drop and to the right of the drop, and both of those kind of flow down into this drop of water. And that's the way context works. It comes from what came before in the context and what comes after, and kind of coalesces in this verse. Okay, so before we go any farther, let's read a little bit of the context that goes before this, starting with chapter 3, verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Don't fear what they fear. Don't be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also... See? So what we're reading in verse 18 is connected to that previous context. What Paul is doing, he's talking to some Christian slaves, and these Christian slaves are saying, you know, you don't understand what's going on with my life. My master mistreats me. My master doesn't appreciate what being a Christian is all about. And sometimes it's the very thing that I'm doing as a Christian that he doesn't like. And so he's beating me. I once had a boss. This takes me way back, but I used to live in Memphis, and I was working in Mississippi, just across the state line from Memphis, in a place called Olive Branch. I was the acting news editor for a newspaper called the DeSoto County Tribune, and my boss was the publisher. Okay. And when I would write something that got people upset in that little community, the boss would receive the phone calls. And eventually the boss was saying, tell them I'm not here. Because he didn't want to hear all of those phone calls. And it wasn't just me. It was, you know, whenever they were upset about anything that happened in the little newspaper, it was a little newspaper, they would call in and he would have to receive those calls if he was in. But he would say, tell them I'm not here. Now, you know, is that a challenge? Is that a problem for a Christian to lie for their boss? Yeah, it's a problem. Okay? Not something that I wanted to do. So I found all kinds of ways to get around lying over the phone about my boss. You know, I would receive the call. You know, they'd say, let me speak to the publisher. I'd say, this is the editor, may I? And I would get a bunch of those calls. But anyway, the people in these places that Paul writes that Peter writes about in 1 Peter are having similar problems and a lot worse with their masters. And they're saying, the very thing that I'm trying to do as a Christian, the good that I'm trying to accomplish, they don't like, and they are persecuting me for it. And Peter says, Christ also suffered. And not only did he suffer, but he died. And he was able to bring great good out of this terrible wrong that was done to him. And you should also trust that God can turn that curse of your bad master into a blessing. So that's kind of the context of what's going on here. Let's go on to the next one. So he's using Christ as a model for these slaves. And the idea that they are shameless, that our society is shameless, the need that we have is for cleansing. And this passage says that Christ suffered, or some manuscripts say he died. Of course, his suffering ended in death. He suffered concerning our sins, which is presenting Christ as the sacrifice for our sins. That phrase, concerning our sins, is all through the book of Leviticus when it talks about the sacrifices that were offered under the Old Covenant. So Christ's willingness to lay himself out and be the perfect lamb, Peter's already talked about that. Go back to chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. We're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 24, talks about he was willing to go to the cross in our behalf. And there, especially chapter 2 is still in that context of dealing with slaves who are persecuted. So the cleansing that we receive, the forgiveness that we have from Christ, is the solution to that shameless stain of sin. Go on. The guilt is wiped away. Go ahead. Keep going. Okay, so there's this sense of worthlessness that people have, and they make their lives only sitting in front of the video game. But Peter says, we got to get it's Peter, not Paul. Peter says that Christ's sacrifice is the righteous for the unrighteous. Okay, now it's not just talking about guilt versus innocence. Do you understand the difference between righteous and innocent? Okay, a person could be on the right side of this division between guilt and innocence, and still not have anything to commend him except that he didn't do that bad thing. Right? But it's not saying the innocent for the guilty. It's saying the righteous for the unrighteous. So it's a greater contrast than between guilt and innocence. Go on. It's a contrast between being regarded by everybody as trash or as worthless and being regarded as the hero. Okay? Christ achieved righteousness by the life that he lived. The book of Acts says, Acts chapter 10 says, that he went around doing good. It's not just that he avoided evil, but he actually created good. He created transformation in people's lives. He endowed them with the blessings of God by the way that he acted and the way that he lived. He in his person brought them an awareness of what God is like, and transformed their thinking. It was a wonderful thing, and all of that big load of righteousness is what Christ is willing to give us when we become a Christian. He trades our unrighteousness, our wickedness, for his righteousness, not just for his innocence, but for his righteousness. Okay, go on. And that feeling of isolation that we have is the next phrase that is in this verse. It says, to bring us to God. To bring us to God. So what Jesus does is, in his own words, I'm the good shepherd who goes out and finds that sheep that is lost, wherever that sheep is, and I bring it back to the safety of the fold. Okay? I seek and I find, and I, no matter what the risk, no matter what the cost or the danger, I bring that sheep back to safety. And that's what Christ has done to us. So you can think of it in terms of here is God, go on, God, and then there's you. And what Christ has done is he's brought you from wherever you all are. As Paul says in Ephesians, you were away from God, you were estranged, you were alien from the covenant people, you were without hope, lost, in other words. And Christ brought you back, okay? And also, Christ found me in a similar situation, and he brought me back. And when Christ is bringing you back, and he's bringing me back, and the closer we get to God, what happens to our relationship to one another? If we are both becoming united with God, we also are becoming united with one another. We are brought into fellowship. We're brought into community. And we're not isolated any longer. Okay, not isolated from God, not isolated from each other. Okay, go ahead. And the exact expression that is used in this passage is delivered over to death. That's what it says about Jesus' death. It says that he was executed. It is a legal term that is talking about his being a criminal and suffering the punishment that criminals deserve sometimes. Okay, he was delivered over to death in the flesh. So think of a gallows, and I deserve to be to have that noose put around my neck, and then the guy I pull the trap door, and I hang for the things that I've done. And Christ, at the last minute, Christ says, "I'll take your place. Let me die in your behalf, and you can go free." And that's definitely what happened. And God's justice is satisfied by Christ's death on the cross. Okay, so we're not condemned any longer. We're set free. We're acquitted. Go on. And then whatever enslaves you, whatever is the thing that becomes the Lord of your life, that you're obsessed with, he sets you free from that. And that seems to be the meaning of the last phrase of verse 18, where it talks about made alive by the Spirit. And he goes on to say in the next few verses about the preaching to the spirits in prison, which is one of the hardest passages in the New Testament to understand. But the idea of it seems to be the idea that the victory that Jesus won at the cross is proclaimed within the spiritual world. It's proclaimed to spirits who would be our captors, who would enslave us, but Christ has pronounced his victory over them, and we are set free from their tyranny. Okay? So, that's slavery is broken, and we are released, and now we're not enslaved any longer. Okay, go on. So that's the connection with verses 19 through 22, and eventually he gets to the last part of that paragraph where he talks about the resurrection and the ascension, and that he is now he is Lord over all of the spiritual forces, and that's as much as I'm going to do with verses 19 through 22. It's definitely beyond the scope of what we're talking about today. Verse 18 is the focus. Okay, go on. But there's one element that I skipped in going through it phrase by phrase, and that's the word once. That Christ died, or that Christ suffered for sins once. And that once pretty much reigns all the other phrases in the rest of the verse. Okay? He suffered for sins once. The reason for it was to bring us back to God. He's bringing us back once. And we could go on. The righteous for the unrighteous, once. Okay? Put to death in flesh once, and made alive in the spirit once. Okay? What's the significance of once? The significance has to do with that Christ's death, this one death, is sufficient for the need of humankind for all human history. And that's just a profound thing. And it's not just here in 1 Peter, but it's many other places. In the book of Hebrews, for example, he uses the phrase once for all several times, especially in chapters, I think it's 7 and 9 and 10. Go on. So here is Christ, who is this infinite being, who was willing to give himself up for all of the rest of us. Go on. All of the rest of us. And because he was willing to do that, this infinite being suffered death once, and that's enough for all of the rest of us to be redeemed, to be forgiven, to be made righteous, to be given a purpose, and given a reason to live, and to be given a community with God and then with one another. That infinite one giving up his life for us has this effect. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says that his blood is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. So he's talking about how extensive this blood it is, and not just the whole world at any given moment, but the whole world for all time. Okay? So it is a profoundly awesome power that his death and his blood has. Go on. But that raises the question, do we live like it's enough? Do we live like his death is sufficient for us? Or do we act like what we really need is for him to die all over again? As Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, it's impossible for those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, and tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Well, this is another difficult passage, but the point of it seems to be along these lines, that if we act like sin is still going to dominate our lives, then what we're really saying to God is that the meaning of the cross is nullified by the way that I live. I need someone to save me all over again. I need someone to wipe out all of those ill effects that sin have had in my life and in my society, because when he died on the cross, it really didn't hit me, you know? It didn't have any effect on me. Is he going to have to do it all over again? And the writer of Hebrews is saying, there are people for whom it's impossible to bring them back to repentance if they've taken that course. Okay? I don't think it's talking about everybody, but it's just talking about some people who have become a Christian and turned their back on it all. And the only thing you could possibly do is have Jesus go back on the cross all over again, and that's impossible to do. So what is there any way that this person can be reached? And the writer of Hebrews says, no, it's impossible. And it makes us think, you know, am I living a life worthy of the gospel? The gospel at the heart of which is this sacrifice of Jesus, the righteous for the unrighteous. Okay, go on. So, you know, the application of this lesson is basically five things that I would suggest you need to do right now to today. Start with number one. Go on. Number one, memorize and recite this verse. Okay? So we're not going to take the time for you to memorize it right now, but at least we're going to read it again and think about it one more time. Christ, and read it with me. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in flesh, but made alive in spirit. I want you to meditate on this passage this week. Think about the implications of it for your life, what it calls you to do, how it calls you to respond. Okay, go on. And the second thing is, don't let people intimidate you into silence. We've got a world that is becoming increasingly anti-Christian. And earlier in this context, he says, sanctify Christ as Lord and be ready always to give an answer to those who ask you for the hope that you have. Okay? Don't let them intimidate you into silence, because the answer that you give is a way that God can use to reach other people with the gospel. Go on. And number three, ask God to turn the suffering that you may be going through into blessing, like he did for Christ, like he did for these slaves that Peter was writing to. And number four, draw closer to your brothers and sisters, because this is a community activity that we are involved in. Getting to heaven is what we do as a group, okay? And we're helping one another get through the struggles of life. And number five, make your response known to others. part of that would be the invitation that we're about to offer. Part of that is just one-on-one, talking with someone else and saying, I'm a Christian. The Lord has made a big difference in my life, and I'd love to tell you about it sometime. And that gives them an open door, and they might say, oh, okay. And then if they say, oh, okay, then you say, when would you like to talk, you know, when would you like for us to sit down and talk about that? If they say, well, that's fine for you, you know, you might say, well, whenever you're ready, just let me know, okay? But something along those lines. Or if today is a time when you want to ask for the prayers of your brothers and sisters, or if you want today to put this verse into practice in your own life and to see what God can do and the transformation that he can make in your life, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.